if you guys want to turn there. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 6. And before we do that, let's lift this up to the Lord. Father, we just thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you that your word is real, Lord. We thank you, Father, that we can cast all of our cares upon you, Lord. You know everything about us, Father, and we just thank you for that, Lord. I ask this morning, Lord, that you just would anoint my lips, Lord, that Holy Spirit, you would just anoint this message. I pray that you would take anything that's of me and just cast it away, Lord. We ask, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds to what your will is for us through this message today, Lord. We love you, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verses 1 through 6, chapter 21 of John. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. So a little background in chapter 21. The first verse begins with "after these things." Now, what things is John talking about here? Well, Jesus had revealed himself in bodily form two times before this encounter. This is now going to be the third time that he reveals himself after the ascension. And in the first encounter, we see that in Mark 16:14, that Jesus revealed himself to 11 of the disciples. We know Thomas wasn't there. This is the famous passage of the doubting Thomas. In John chapter, let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 20, verses 19 to 24 to get a little background as to where we are. John 20, verses 19 to 24 says, "Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.' Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came, as I had said earlier." So that's the first encounter that they have. The first time that the disciples gathered together as one, seeing Jesus after the resurrection. Now, the second encounter is right after that in John chapter 20, verses 25 to 29. "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands in the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" So in both encounters we see here, Jesus had declared peace to the disciples, knowing their fear in both the Jews and what was to come in their lives. Now, Tim spoke about this a couple of weeks ago when he talked about peace, if you guys were here. Peace in the Greek, the translation, a definition of that is the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its early lot of whatsoever sort that is. This is the peace that we're looking for, you guys, when we're in a place where they were, when everything seems like it's over. Jesus was gone, he wasn't in their midst anymore, and now they were standing there saying, "What do we do with our lives?" He also told them that they need, in the translation of peace, the definition of peace, it talks about being content with what we have. We can't have peace without contentment, you guys. We need to be content with where the Lord has us in our lives. This is a really important principle for us and one that the disciples learned as they went through this. So the question is, in this place where the disciples were, why did Jesus proclaim peace upon them? Well, he knew, one, that they were fearful of the future. Just their practical everyday life, they were unsure of. And I don't know about you guys, but sometimes the future looks bleak to me. I don't really know what's going to happen. I'm not really sure of where my life is. And in fact, I think that God has placed me in my profession for that very reason. For those of you that don't know me, which I'm sure a lot of you don't, I am by profession a production designer, and I freelance. And as a freelancer, you don't know what's going to happen from day to day. And I really believe that God put me in that place because I have to rely on Him for my work, and I have to rely on Him as I'm doing my job. When you're doing a job and you are unsure, you sometimes have a total idea of where you're going. But oftentimes we don't have an idea. We are looking at a concept, but we're not sure where it's going to go. That's when I have to completely place my trust in the Lord. And that's what we all need to do, you guys, completely place our trust in the Lord. So when John put that the disciples were fearful, when he showed that, the reason why he was showing that is because Jesus knew that they needed peace placed upon them. So you guys, look at the peace that Christ has for your life. That's the main thing that I would ask you guys. And what can we do apart from that peace? There's nothing that I can do apart from Christ's peace. I need that on a daily basis. The second thing that Jesus knew they were uncertain of was their purpose. Their purpose concerning their spiritual lives. You have to understand that these were, well, seven of them are there at this time, but these were 12 Jewish boys, seven of them being from Galilee, who were completely on their own, who came from middle-class backgrounds, who were looking at life through Jewish eyes. They were seeing things the way that a Jew would during that day. And because of that Jewish culture, when they started following Jesus, they took it upon themselves to know that not only were they still Jews, but they were following Christ and things were going to be different in their life. That now the Ten Commandments, which shows us what sin was, or shows us what sin is, was shown by the grace of God by having His Son sacrificed on the cross. So they had this different idea, this different outlook of what their purpose was going to be. So we look back at that and we see that they'd spent 3 years with Jesus practically, and now not only was He gone, but He had not become what they wanted Him to be. And I want to ask you guys this morning, is Jesus who you want Him to be today? That's a hard question, because a lot of times our expectations of who God is or what we want Him to be are not truly what He is, are they? You know, when we put ourselves in that kind of a place where we are looking for our expectations to be met and our expectations don't align with Christ, we're always disappointed. That's a really dangerous place to be, you guys. We have to align ourselves with the will of God. So in Galatians chapter 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. When we crucify ourselves with Christ, our expectations diminish and our expectancy in Him increases. It's not about expectation of what we want God to be, of who we want Christ to be. It's about our expectancy of what He's going to do as we follow His will. Are you disappointed with your expectations of who Jesus is? If you are, Die to yourself. That's what I would tell you today. Die to yourself. These are hard words, you guys. Being a Christian and looking at this step is not easy. When I look to myself to die to myself, I have a hard time with it. I have to have the power of the Holy Spirit within me to be able to live this Christian life. And all of us do. We have to realize that He is everything and we are nothing. Hard concepts, you guys. And we wonder why we have a hard time witnessing to people in the world. Well, in the world, people don't want to hear that they're nothing and that Jesus is everything. In verses 1 through 4, verse 1 continues in saying, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. So they were in the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, which is a town on the western shore that was built by Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one that beheaded John. And a little history on that, we see that Antipas actually built Tiberias on the shoreline over a cemetery. Now, the fact that it was over a cemetery was a hard thing for the Jews, because how could you go somewhere that was defiled, somewhere that dead people were? So we find that Herod actually had to recruit people to live in this town because people weren't just thronging there, especially the Jews. In verse 2, it says that Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So we have seven of the disciples present out of the 12, and seven of these guys were fishermen. I think that it's so amazing that God likes to use people that are everyday people. He used fishermen. These guys, when you go to Galilee, you see that the people there were very middle-class people, and especially fishermen. These are guys that worked hard, worked by the sweat of their brow. In fact, we also see that later on, the Jews speak to Peter, speaking of Peter, say, well, he's a Galilean, we could tell by his speech. And when Peter was up where Jesus was at the cross, that's how they recognized where he was from. So here's these seven Galileans, and we'll take a look at each one of these guys and see who they were. First, we have Peter, the impetuous, passionate guy, the guy who was that you would want on your team. If there was a guy you'd want on your team, it would be Peter. Peter is the guy that just goes for it. He's out there. He goes for it. You say, go. Hey, Peter, we think the Lord's calling us here. Boom, he's gone. In contrast to that, we have John, who was somewhat of a mystic and contemplative. Now, I think that it's cool that we look and we see in the Bible that Peter and John were often seen together, and that they actually complemented each other because of their differences in personality. As God uses us to complement one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the body of Christ and how there are many members, but each one of us is important. And we're all the body of Christ and we're all equally important. Even the weaker members are given honor. The things that we don't see, the people, I'm sure that there are people right now praying for us that we have no idea of. These are the body of Christ. We don't see it, but they're possibly more important than me preaching the word at this time. And I'm blessed because I have that same kind of relationship with my wife. My wife and I are completely different. Heidi is more outgoing than I am, I would say. She's actually definitely more beautiful than I am. Thank God. And we complement each other in the things that we do, and we're totally blessed by that. So remember that, you guys, that we're going to have things that happen in our relationships with each other as Christians, in the church too, but that God has called all of us to work together as the body of Christ. Then we had Thomas, the skeptic or the doubter, doubting Thomas, as we just read in chapter 20, the guy who said, I have to have my hand in his side. I have to see the nail prints. That might relate to some of you guys too. Then we had Nathanael, the Israelite in whom there is no guile. What a great thing to be called by Jesus someone who has no guile or no deceit. That's definitely something that I want to attain to. And then James, one of the sons of thunder, that actually called to rain down hail from heaven upon people that were in sin. That's the guy that says, yeah, I see you guys sinning. You guys deserve to die. You know? A lot of grace there, huh? The reason why I went through this list of people is that each one of us can relate to them one way or another. I can relate to several of them at different times in my life. There's times where I'm completely passionate about the Lord, where I can't wait to just spend time with him. I can't wait to go out and tell people about him. And then there's times where I'm like, Thomas, I'm doubting. I'm unsure of what the future holds for me. I'm unsure of where I'm heading. As we look at that, you guys, we have to realize that all of us, as all the disciples, failed Jesus at one time or another. It's important for us to look at that because although these guys failed, they were restored. In verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we are going also. Peter made a decision to go back, to his past. And the one thing that you look at when you read that passage that you see in regards to his decision is that it affected everybody. Our decisions that we make in our life always affect other people. We can fool ourselves and think, oh, well, you know, I'm doing this on my own. People don't see me. It's okay, you know, but that's not the fact. The fact of the matter is that when we make a decision, small or big, other people are watching us. They know that we're a Christian. They know that we're supposedly setting an example of who Christ is, and they want to actually see who Christ is. Especially non-believers. You know, when you tell a non-believer that you're a Christian, the first thing they do is put on their magnifying glass. Hey, let's see what's going to happen to this guy. You know, we know he can't go that much further. We know he's going to fall eventually. But when we place our trust in Jesus, let the Holy Spirit guide us. Even though we're going to make mistakes, he's going to carry us through it. And he's going to be glorified because of it. It's not going to be us. We also see that Peter's decision was emotional. Emotional decisions, guys, what do? They cause problems, don't they? I can't place any of my decisions on emotions. Every time I place a decision on emotion, I'm usually wrong, probably 80 to 90% of the time. Because usually when I'm emotional about something, I start thinking about things that may not be true. They may not be fact. We need to place our decisions on what the Word of God says. That's our tenet. That's our guideline. The Word of God is our guide for every part of our lives, you guys. It's not just to read the gospel to feel good about ourselves. It's not so that we can go, oh, wow, you know, I read the Word today, so God's happy with me. That's not what it's about. What it's about is understanding that all of these things relate to life. You know, right now the Supreme Court is deciding about the Ten Commandments. They're looking at the Ten Commandments objectively. And what's so amazing about God's law is that it's irrefutable. When you look at the Ten Commandments, it's the basis by which all law exists. That's what the Supreme Court is coming up with. Now, whether or not they rule that way, we don't know. But so far, that's what they've claimed. And God's word does not return void. So be careful of emotional decisions. Peter's decision to go back was also, it came at night, came at his darkest hour. You know, he had denied Jesus 3 times. And this is a guy that said, hey, I will die with you. He cut off Malchus's ear trying to defend Jesus. In his mind, I'm sure that he thought, I would never run away. I would never do any of these things. Yet, he completely failed. After his failure, he repented, and now Jesus has revealed himself to Peter 4 times, first with John, now then 2 times together with the disciples, and it's dark. He doesn't feel like he's a disciple anymore. He's completely discouraged at his life. It's also interesting that it's possible, we don't know this for sure, and we can't read into scriptures, but It's possible that the disciples took a different view of who Peter was too. It's possible that they looked at him and said, well, there's the mighty Peter that failed three times, knowing that they also had failed, but thinking, where does this stand? Where does this place him? Is he still one of us? Is he still going to follow Christ the way we are? That's where grace comes in. A lot of times we blow it, and people come up to us and they feel sorry for us, but they don't really know what to say. That's the time where we need to build these people up. We need to be praying for these people that have fallen. We need to know that, except for the grace of God, there I go. So three things that caused Peter's decision to go back. He wasn't alone, he was emotional, and it came at night. Now, why is it that we return to our past? What causes us to say, you know what, I'm throwing in the towel, I'm going to go back to what I used to do. This stuff is too hard for me, I can't do it anymore. You know what, there should be a disclaimer when you become a Christian that Christianity is not for wimps, it's not easy. There should be a disclaimer that says, you know, if you think that by receiving Christ in your life, everything's going to be hunky-dory from now on and we're all going to be happy jumping around singing, that's not going to happen. There's going to be trials and tribulations whether we're a Christian or not. But the bottom line is sometimes Christianity is actually harder, isn't it, guys? Sometimes it's harder for us to look at our life objectively and go, you know what, I'm blowing it. And I have to be honest with you, when Tim asked me to do this message, I had to search my heart. I had to say, why would I take on doing a message in the name of the Lord? Is there anything there that is just for my pride? Do I want to make you guys go, oh, wow, look at Nick, he's up there on the front, you know? What a bunch of garbage, you know? Really, what a bunch of garbage. The bottom line is that we return to our past for three different reasons. One is discouragement. Feelings of lost motivation, confidence, or optimism is the definition of discouragement. Discouragement is definitely one of Satan's greatest tools. He loves to use discouragement because the first thing he does is tell you, hey, you're not such a bad guy. You're actually a really good guy. Look at the things that you do at church. You know, you tithe, you know, you work for the homeless or whatever you might be doing. And then he waits for us to blow it, so that he can be the blamer, that he can tell you that you're not worthy of Christ, that you can't do this, you can't live this life. I want to ask you guys, I know that, you know, we have to be honest with ourselves as Christians, and some of you guys might be discouraged today. If you are, what I advise you to do is look to the Lord. Don't go back to your past. Don't let the discouragement bring you into disillusionment, and the disillusionment take you into another place. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. The second thing that we see when we return to our past, of the reason why we return to our past, is our impatience. Impatience is the inability to control one's desires for action. Impatience, is that you guys? Are you ever impatient? And I'll tell you, I think that impatience a lot of times comes from our romanticizing the past. We start looking at the past and we say, wow, wasn't it great back then when I did this and this and we were out doing that, you know? And we don't look at the things that sin caused in our life, the sorrow and the grief, but we start actually glorifying what was sin. And it's not necessarily that we want to do that, but we kind of do. We fall into it. We say, wow, you know, that was a really cool time. I often think of that with the 60s because I, you know, a lot of people glorify the 60s. Oh, it was such a great time, peace, love, and everything. You know, it really wasn't. There were wars going on. People were protesting, revolting. There was hatred. There was riots going on in Los Angeles. There was a lot of tumult happening. It wasn't the peace, love, and everything that everyone claims it to be. Yet we look back and we say, wow, that was a great time. Don't romanticize your past, guys. It'll bring you to impatience and it'll allow you to jump back in to something that I don't think that you want to be in. Psalm 62:1 says, "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." Lastly, why do we go back to our past? Just plain unbelief. Plain unbelief. We get discouraged, we get disillusioned, we start looking to our past, and then we start saying, you know what, maybe this stuff doesn't exist. Maybe it's all just a joke, you know, maybe I just was like in the air when I thought all this was real. When we hurt due to discouragement and impatience, we need to not look away from him, but draw near to him. That's the key, you guys. We need to draw near to Christ when we're in that position. We can't rely on ourselves for anything. If there's a message that I would have you guys get from this today, it's that he is everything and I am nothing. That we have to rely completely 100% on Jesus Christ. I can't do this on my own. I can't do anything on my own for that matter. In Hebrews 3:19, it says, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It was not sin that held them back, but unbelief." Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about the Israelites. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Why did they enter in? Because of their sin? No. Because of the things that happened along the way? No. Because of their unbelief. So we need to return back to the Word of God for every part of our life. And where should we return to? To Christ. It's the only answer. I know that like this message seems elementary in some ways, in that I'm telling you, hey, just take the Word of God and use it for your life. Just rely on Jesus Christ for every part of your life. But it's that simple. Any more or any less is nothing. It's just ourselves reading into it. When we return to Christ, there's two things we need to do. We need to put off the old man. Colossians 5, chapter 3, verses 5 to 11, it says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor fee, but free, but Christ is all and in all." Christ is all and in all. We have to cast off the old man. We have to take action in that. And what do we do when we cast off the old man? We put on the new man. The continuing verses in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17 say, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Those are two action things, guys. We need to take action in regards to our life, and by the power of Christ, put off the old man and put on the new man. We can't do that apart from him. We need the Holy Spirit to give us the strength to be able to live this life. You know, about a month and a half ago, I went to the doctor and had like a little sample cut off the top of my forehead. It was a little tiny bump, you guys, like you could just barely feel it. And I went in, I thought, yeah, well, I'll just go have it checked out. And I went to the dermatologist, and he goes, well, let me call in another doctor. And that's the first sign, you guys. When they call in another doctor, you're in trouble. And when he called in the other doctor, he said, well, let's take a look at this. Let's take a sample. Let's just see if there's anything there. And he took the sample, and he said, I'll call you back if there's something wrong. If there's not, don't worry about it. I won't call you back. So he called me back about a week later, and he said, hey, this thing's cancerous, and we're going to have to remove it. So I thought, okay, you know, not a big deal. I'll just go in, and they'll do their thing. And I went in about 2 weeks later, and he started, you know, he did the anesthesia. And you're awake when they do this, so it's really weird. So you're sitting there reading a magazine, you know, like about some random thing, and they're cutting this big thing in your forehead, and you have no idea what's going on. But the bottom line is that he had to go in 3 times to cut it out, because under the skin, it was the size of a dime. On the surface, it looked like it was nothing, you guys. But underneath, it was like that big. And isn't that how sin is? We see it sometimes as being something really insignificant. Like, it's no big deal. It's just a little thing. No one's going to notice it. It's not a big deal. But in order to rid ourselves of that sin, God has to do radical surgery. He's got to cut the depth of that out of our hearts. He has to circumcise our hearts, so that we can be in tune with Him. Cutting away the flesh. It's a radical procedure. That's how sin affects us. It affects us in adverse ways. Don't play around with sin, you guys. A lot of people like to have 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church. It doesn't work. I caution you against that. I know a lot of times you think, well, it's no big deal, you know, I'm doing this and I'm going to the clubs or I'm doing that, whatever you might be doing. God knows your sin. But the bottom line is, don't play around with sin. Satan likes to give us a crumb at a time, and before we know it, we're carrying a whole loaf. And then when we're in that spot, it's a lot harder to get out. In verse 3, continuing, they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. That's the result of going back, you guys. Nothing. There's nothing there. The results of sin and the results of what I myself can do comes to nothing. And you know what? If we're trying to live the Christian life on our own, we're going to be in the same place as they were. We're going to be fruitless. We're going to be frustrated. Nothing's going to be happening. Anything that I can do of my own power leads to fruitlessness. There's not any fruit there of Nick. Nothing. It's kind of just a joke. I mean, I can make myself think that, you know, sometimes I'm important because of the people I'm around or the things I'm doing, but the bottom line is that there's no fruit with that. I need to rely on the Holy Spirit for everything I do in order to live the Christian life. I need to rely on the Holy Spirit in everything I do in my married life. I need to rely on the Holy Spirit in everything I do in my professional life. That's how we live the Christian life, you guys. John 15:5, we looked at that last week. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. There it is. We got to be attached to the vine. We have to receive all our resources from the vine. The next thing we see as a result of going back was a loss of intimacy. When you go back to the world, your relationship with Christ is not going to be the same. When you cry out to Him, you're not going to have the same relationship as if I was your friend and we've known each other for years and years and you moved to New York. If you moved to New York, we can still say, yeah, you know, that guy's my friend, sure. But if I'm distanced from you for a long period of time, that friendship really isn't real to some degree because we've lost our intimacy. You no longer know what's happening in my life on an everyday basis, and I don't know what's happening with you. The same thing happens when we're in sin, you guys. We lose the intimacy of Christ. They didn't know that it was Jesus when they saw him on the shoreline for a couple of reasons, but one of the biggest reasons was they were set apart and going back. And so it was foggy. He became foggy to them. Loss of direction in our lives comes from the loss of sight in his life. We have to be intimate with the Lord on a daily basis. We need to receive new manna on a daily basis. Remember when the Israelites were out in the wilderness, the manna came new every morning. If you tried to store yesterday's manna, it was rotten. And the same thing comes with us. We have to go to the Lord every single day for our strength. We need to go to him every single day for our provision. For every part of what we do, we need to go to him. We can't see him when we're looking to ourselves. The other thing we see is our intimacy with Christ gives us a vision for our lives. In Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 38, we see Jesus. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I might preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." What's the first thing we see that he did? Early in the morning, he sought out the Lord. He knew that he needed that intimacy with God. And yet he was God in the flesh. He was setting an example for us. And then he said, "Let us go to the next towns." How did he know that they should go to the next towns? Because when we are in tune, intimate with Christ, he's going to show us our direction. He's going to show us where we should go, what we should do, how we should be doing it. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Where's your intimacy with Christ right now? Are you guys on a daily basis seeking him out? I know that, you know, speaking personally, I can't say that I always am. I want to be, in my heart, I want to be, but sometimes stuff happens, right? We get super busy. You work a 16, 18-hour day sometimes, and you wake up in the morning, you're like, "Oh, I just got to get ready and go to work." Make the time to be intimate with him. Get your strength from him. Draw your closeness and your power from him. We have to put him first in everything. In verses 5 and 6, we see God's divine direction. In spite of what was happening with the disciples, in spite of the fact that they had gone back to the past, God gave them divine direction. In verse 5, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered him, 'No.'" The first thing that you see there is that they answered him, "No," and they were fishermen. To me, that's funny. Have you ever seen a fisherman that goes out to fish and comes back and you say, "Hey, what'd you catch?" And they say, "Nothing." No, usually they're like, "Oh, well, I had like 5 fish that I almost caught, and this one was like right up the shore, and then I lost him." I think that's amazing that it even says that. But beyond that fact, the thing we see here is that Christ's affection leads. It's his affection that drew them. It's his affection that draws us as Christians. He called them by an intimate name. He called them children. Now, this is completely out of context if you think of it. Here's 7 men out in a boat, and here's one man on the shore, and he says, "Children, have you any food?" That was some indication that it was Jesus to them, although they were still blinded. But the fact that he called them children also showed that he had no condemnation upon them. Even though in their folly they had gone back to their old life, there was no condemnation in Christ. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2 tells us that. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death." By the law, we know our sin. By his grace, we are saved. Romans 2:4 says, "The goodness of God leads us to repentance." It's the good news of Jesus Christ that leads us to repentance, you guys. We realize that we're sinners, and then we see what he did for us. And that intimate relationship that he has, that call of children, speaks to our hearts and allows us to see that we are looking for someone who cares about us that much. who wants to be that close to us as a father and his child. I love it when my son comes up to me and says, after a long day, he's like, "Dad, Dad, where have you been?" It's so amazing. And equally amazing is it when my 15-year-old does something pathetically wrong and I say, "Spencer, I love you," which is what Jesus says to us. "I love you guys. I know that you guys have blown it. I know that you guys will probably continue to blow it, but there's no condemnation." Verse 6, "And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish." Cast the net on the right, what did that mean? Just direction. Direction from the Lord that is always fruitful. It's interesting how they had toiled all night and caught nothing. They toiled all night. They'd probably thrown the net every single place except for where Jesus told them to throw it. You know, sin also keeps us from his direction. Because when we're not in tune with him, our direction is skewed. We're just looking to our own resources. Oh, you know, maybe I'll try this or maybe I'll try that. You know, I've tried all these things and nothing's working. Go back to his direction. Romans 7:17 says, "For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living waters, living fountains of waters." That's his direction. His direction leads to life. So they cast. They cast out. They obeyed, but they only obeyed after exhausting all of their resources. That could be you and I today too. We try everything on our own and finally say, "Okay, God, nothing I did worked. How about you?" Hey, it's real. It's not pretty, but it's real. I liken it to putting together IKEA furniture. Have you guys ever gotten a table or something from IKEA and tried to put it together without reading the directions? I think probably all of you have. I know I've done it several times. And even though I know, well, now I know, just read the directions, because I've done it enough times. But I've sat there just completely miserable, putting this thing together, taking it apart, putting it together. Finally, I'm like, "Okay, I'll read the directions." It's the same thing we do with the Lord. I'm going to try it my way. I don't need direction. I don't need direction with my life. It's okay, Lord. I've got this handled. This is a small thing. And isn't that what we do? We like, "Oh, God, you can have the big things, but I'll take the small things," because those things aren't that hard. Sometimes those things rollerball into big things. Look to him for direction. They weren't able to draw the net in. We see that. Why? Because they were doing it of their own strength. Even in their obedience, in casting the net on the right side, they were still trying to pull it up with their own strength. That's another thing that I look at. Am I being obedient to the Lord and still trying to do things on my own strength? Am I saying, "Yes, Lord, I want you to have every part of my life," but then going back and saying, "No, Lord, I'm going to do this on my own. I can't do that." 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, "For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." When I'm weak in myself, I'm strong in the Lord. When I'm relying on him, that's where my strength lies. So I want to ask you guys, where are you at right now? Are you guys playing with sin? Are you going back to your old life? There's nothing there. I can guarantee you there's nothing there. About 20 years ago, which is a long time, which shows my age, I was in a really dark place. I had gone through like major problems with various aspects of my life, and I was completely just torn up by drugs and drinking and partying. And what I thought back then was, hey, it's no big deal, you know, I can play with sin a little bit here and there. And before I knew it, everything in my life was devastated. I had to come to the place of the cross. I had to come to the road where I met the cross, where I gave everything to him in order to get back away from where I had turned around to. The old life had nothing for me. I had romanticized it. I had done all the things that we were talking about, and it was completely fruitless. And I was left there alone, destitute, disillusioned, discouraged, everything that you can think of. But praise God that he brought me back and he restored me. And for 20 years now, my friends that looked at me back then and said, oh yeah, he'll be back, you know, he's not, this Christianity stuff is like whatever. Praise God that he has held me in spite of my failures, in spite of my disappointments, in spite of the things that I've done. So if you're discouraged, come to the cross. Are you impatient with God right now? Come to the cross. Are you ready to just give up on your Christian life? Come to the cross. I went to a great ceremony on Friday. Britt Merrick, who's a pastor in Reality Carpinteria, his dad was inducted to the Surfing Hall of Fame. And they go in and they put their hands and feet in the concrete just like they do at Grauman's. And when he did that, I thought about what he wrote, because he put a cross and he put "He lives." And I thought, you know what? In 50 years, when someone comes up here and they see Al Merrick, they might not know who the heck he is. They might not know that he shaped surfboards. They might not know anything about him. But the one thing of his legacy that's going to be left behind is that he lives. So I encourage you guys, if you're in this place where you're discouraged, if you're putting your foot in the world, if you're in sin, come to the cross. And if you're living for the Lord, praise God, because he's the doer of all things. We're going to have a time of worship now, and I just want you guys to know that down here on the carpets, you guys can come down here and lay everything down at the cross. The prayer team's going to be over here. Just be real with yourselves. I know that some of this stuff is hard to swallow, but it's true. We're all, from time to time, in a place that is completely destitute. Lay it down at his feet, you guys. Give it to him. If you have anything that you need to give up, come down here and lay it here. The prayer team's here. They'd love to pray with you guys. Be real with the Lord and give it to him. Worship team, come on up. Father, we just thank you that you are good, Lord, that you take discouraged sinners, Lord, that you take people that are destitute, that are scared, that are tired, that are wanting, and you take them to the cross, Lord, and you restore, Lord, you renew. You take away the condemnation, Lord. You take away all the things, Lord, that so easily just send us the wrong way, Lord. Lord, we just give these things to you this morning, Lord. We thank you, Father. We thank you for the cross, Lord. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.